Rider brings deception. His aim is to conquer faith with falsehood. He represents people who will peddle lies even in the name of Jesus. You remember that example we had a couple of weeks ago of that young woman who was wanting to find out the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ? She was struggling with a few minor things like the virgin birth, Jesus' miracles, his death for sin, his resurrection, and return to judge the world. But with those minor struggles, she went and asked her local Anglican vicar. And he said, "Oh, you don't need to worry. You don't need to believe in those things. No. I've got a book. It's not the Bible. It tells you you don't need to believe in those things. Why don't you take it away and read it?" I told Nasher this. He said, "I didn't know whether to weep or go around and strangle him." Fortunately for our next deanery synod, he wept. It's awful, isn't it? It's no joke. Because false teaching is a dreadful mark of the days between Jesus' ascension and his return. It was rife, you saw in the Revelation 2 and 3 last week in the Church of John's day, but it's utterly under God's control. So as we look out on the spiritual chaos of our country, we're not to think, "Oh my goodness me, God's taken his hand off the tiller of the church. I mean, what's going? He's lost control of the Anglican Communion." No. The state of our church is God's judgment on people who reject the truth. God's merely giving people the lies that they want. What about the second rider? Verse 3. "When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' Then another rider came out in a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword." Not that men need much excuse to kill each other. Since that Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, jealousy and anger have meant that brother will kill brother. Whether it's a broken glass during a brutal scuffle at your local chippy, or whether it's with a missile clinically fired from a great distance, bringing death to others in our world is all too easy. Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." And then verse 5, "When the Lamb opened a third seal, I heard a third living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" A handful of wheat for a whole day's wages. Not enough barley to feed one person, let alone a family. But this isn't a world of shortage. It's actually a world of selfishness. Did you see that at the end of verse 6? "No, there's no shortage of the luxuries for those who want them. The oil and the wine, they flow freely for some, while others are struggling to survive." And Jesus said of our days, "There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains." Birth pains that bring death. Look at verse 6. 7 of chapter 6, verse 7. "When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given the power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth." God lets death rip into sinful humanity. Hades, the place of the dead, behind him, just ready to fill up. It's not actually a pale horseman. Literally, it's a sickly greenish white. It's like a living corpse on horseback. As death comes into the world to pay people the wages of their sin, to give them what their rebellion against the giver of life deserves. There's a wonderful website that I suggest you visit during the next week, if you can do. It's called Death Is Not Dying. If you Google Death Is Not Dying, you'll find this website. On it, you'll find this woman. You've got a picture of her there? Keep going. No. No picture of the woman. No worries at all. You'll find a picture of a woman called Rachel Baker. Rachel, let me get her name right. Rachel Baker. And it's an extraordinary tale. She's a woman aged 37, having had cancer, fought cancer for a number of years. She's been told she's got just months to live. And on the website is a talk she gave in March. It was supposed to be a small talk for a small group of people, a bit like us this morning. But in the end, 600 people came to hear the talk. And she says this: "Cancer does not define me, neither does being a wife or a mother. All these things are part of who I am, but they do not define me. What defines me is my relationship with Jesus." But that's not the most shocking thing she says on the website. The most shocking thing she says, and this is why I wanted a picture up, because she's a beautiful young woman. She says, "I deserve death." She's dying of cancer. She doesn't say, "Why?" She says, "I deserve death because I recognize I'm a sinner. And the wages of sin is death." Beautiful mother of two. God lets death rip into the world because we sin. And we deserve death. But even as judgment is poured out, mercy is seen. Because only a quarter of the earth suffer in that way. Now, as we look out on the world, what Revelation chapter 6 says to us, these first four seals, it's not that God can't help people suffering. It's actually God introduces suffering into the world and uses it and evil in his judgment. These four horsemen are called forth by God, aren't they? And from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, creation has been cursed. Man has been given over to his self-centered, self-destructive desires. And Christians live in the midst of this world under judgment. So you're not removed from the danger of false teaching. It's probably normal if your vicar's a heretic. Well, we're not let off the experiences or are experiencing the horrors of war. So a friend of ours is having her fifth child on her own because her husband's just been sent to Afghanistan. Well, we're not excluded from hunger. The news doesn't tell you that most of the emaciated bodies you see lying on the ground in Darfur and in southern Sudan are largely Christians. And with everyone else, we will face death. I deserve death. Even death for what we believe. Because as we've been seeing, the greatest threat to the readers of Revelation was actually losing their life for Christ, not because of cancer. Suffering the greatest injustice of all, being put to death for following the Prince of Peace. And it's the cries of suffering Christians that are heard as the fifth seal is opened in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." If anyone wants to live a godly life, he will be persecuted. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? If anyone. Are we in anyone? Anyone's everyone. Wants to live a godly life, he will be persecuted. And sticks and stones, they may break your bones, but believing the word of God can kill you. And from where they're gathered here, under the throne of God, under the altar, in front of God's throne, safe in God's presence, of the Lamb, the martyrs here, they cry out. Those who've died for their faith cry out as they look upon the injustice of this world under judgment. It's a picture of the dead Christians of history looking down upon our world and asking, verse 10, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Should be a question we ask daily as we look out on the world. How long? It's not a cry of vengeance. It's a longing for justice. But God in his mercy has delayed final judgment. Verse 11. "Then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed." Just wait a little longer. A little longer for others to hear that there is forgiveness. A little longer for others to come to the Lamb who was slain. A little longer for others to receive a white robe of righteousness. A little longer until all who've been chosen to die for Christ have brought him glory by remaining faithful even unto death. Do you think the Lord Jesus enjoys gazing down on our world full of suffering? The one who had compassion on the sick and demon-possessed. He healed whole villages, who worked late into the night until he was shattered. Do you think he looks indifferently on our world? Do you think he doesn't care about the injustice of our world? The one who tore through the temple, overturning tables and driving out the stallholders with a whip, because he was so angry at the injustice of people being excluded from worshipping God. No, there is a reason why the terrible suffering of the last days is prolonged. There are more people to come to Christ for life, and more people to lose their life for Christ in death. And that's the tension we should face daily as Christians, longing for justice, crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord, until you judge, until you rid the world of evil and suffering?" And at the same time, longing for the lost, crying out, "Thank you, Lord, for another day of your patience. I'm very glad that God didn't bring judgment upon the world before February the 17th, 1989. Thank you, Lord, for another day of your patience." Because the day of justice will come. Look at verse 12. "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like slack cloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." See, when Jesus returns to judge the world, there'll be no mistaking his coming. Whether it's a literal, physical expression like this, the point is simple. It's going to be so huge and cataclysmic, you're not going to be wondering whether it happens. And no escaping the terror of his judgment. Verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains." On Judgment Day, your status won't matter. The dictators will be hiding under boulders with the office cleaners. The rich will be cowering in crags with the homeless. As the horror of the truth dawns on all people, there is a God who rules, and the crucified Jesus has risen and ascended and rules with him. And what will they cry, verse 16? "They call to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" The wrath of the Lamb. The righteous anger of the Son of God, through whom and by whom and for whom all things were created. Jesus is the one through whom all people will be judged and punished. See, this is reality. That God is actually in control of our present suffering. Did you notice that the martyrs acknowledge that? They call him Sovereign Lord. That doesn't mean God does evil. No, the Bible's quite clear. God only does that which is good. But it means he uses evil. I was a song about it. I wonder if you've sung it. "He has the whole financial crisis in his hands. He has every loony preacher in his hands. He has each starving child in his hands. He has the whole world in his hands. He has all the Taliban in his hands. He has swine flu in his hands. He's got your bad back in his hands. He has the whole world in his hands." I doubt we're going to sing it at junior church, are we? But it's true. See, we think our lives are raging out of control, and they are our control. But they're very much within the grasp of God on his throne and Jesus the Lamb. And they've spoilt the world, so we will see the offense of our sin and come to them before they come to us in judgment. So we, as we live today, need to keep the present in perspective. God is in control. We need to keep our future in focus. Jesus will judge all evil. And that gives us then license, in the agony of suffering and injustice, to cry out with hope, "How long, Sovereign Lord?" See, the alternative is horrific. The alternative is a world where God is out of control and where our only hope is to cry to each other, "Come on, we can sort it out." And we can't. But God can. And one day he has promised that he will. That'll be the day when everyone will receive the penalty they deserve for the life they've led. everyone will receive the penalty they deserve for the life they led. And there's my problem. It's the question of chapter 6, verse 17. Do you see the question there? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? And the answer, of course, should be no one. No one can stand before the perfect justice of God. We're all guilty of rejecting his rule, of abusing his love. No one can stand. And lastly, that is why chapter 7 gives us hope. Here's the fourth thing you need to know. You need to have God on the throne. You need to know Jesus is your only hope. You need to see sufferings under control. And lastly, you need to know your future is sealed. Your future is sealed. Now, chapter 7 doesn't come chronologically after chapter 6. No, it answers that question in verse 17. Who can stand? Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. God holds back the winds of judgment so his people can be marked. Verse 3. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And it's the complete people of God. Verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who are sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. The next time you're talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah, and they say only 144,000 of people are going to heaven, ask them, what is apocalyptic literature? And if they don't answer, then you can gently explain to them, apocalyptic literature is literature that teaches us truths using symbols, pictures, and words. And here, the symbolism of 144,000 is not literal. It's a number of completeness. It's to show us that none of God's chosen people are lost. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by the New Testament church based on the 12 apostles multiplied by 1,000. My brother-in-law was asking his daughter when she was much younger to count the pegs on the washing iron. It was one of those things that you do as a father, one of those little educational moments. He thought she was going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. She went like this. 1, 2, 3, lots. And that's how the number 1,000 works in Revelation. 1, 2, 3, 1,000. Yep, it's lots. It's Revelation's number for more than you can count. Lots. Huge picture of the people of God. And first comes the tribe that Jesus was born into, the tribe of Judah. And the rhythm of these numbers builds a sense of the size of a crowd. Let me read to you the rhythm of the numbers. Listen. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. And when the voice stops, John looks and he sees far more than that. Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. This is everyone who's ever had faith in Christ or will ever have faith in Christ. Whether in the promises of the Old Testament or the gospel revealed in the New Testament, gathered around their glorious Savior. But into the middle of this wonderful rejoicing comes a troubling question. Verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." See, who are these? These are the people who have overcome. How have they overcome? Through the cross of Jesus. That's the only way they're made worthy to stand round this throne. Because their punishment has been taken by the Lamb. Their robes have been washed white in his blood. Guilty sinners made pure, and therefore they have overcome. If you've not come to Jesus for forgiveness, can you see why we long for you to do so? Because there will be a day when you'll stand before him. His wounds will be there for everyone to see. He'll be the Lamb who is slain. They'll testify to how far he was willing to go to forgive you. You'll know that the one who gave you life was the one who was willing to take your death. And either you'll have that sickening realization that you threw the love of God back in his face, or you'll know the ultimate joy of coming face to face with your Savior, protected in his presence. Verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. None of the pain and trouble of life. None of the day-by-day longing for something better. None of the striving to find fulfillment where there is none. Not just physically satisfied, but spiritually satisfied. Perfectly content at last. Verse 17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Led and cared for by the divine shepherd, the Lamb who laid down his life for his sheep. Drinking deeply on the pure satisfaction of knowing God perfectly, every possible cause of feeling, of pain and sorrow removed. No more weeping over our failures. That lingering sin that shames your heart, gone forever. Lust lost, rage removed, greed gone. I won't smash any more crockery. I won't have to be forgiven by my children. I won't need software to monitor my internet use, because my heart will be as pure as the robe that I am wearing. Sin gone once and for all. And no more weeping over the pain of those who we love, watching them grow old, suffer, and unable to help. No more grieving, because death will be gone forever. And God himself dries your eyes, because you won't need tears anymore. Now in Christ, this is your future. You will live through the suffering of the last days. But one day, the cry of "How long, sovereign Lord," will be answered with, "No longer, my child." And as final and terrible justice comes to the world, an eternal and wonderful future will be ours, because you will have overcome. And then, like the divine equivalent of sitting back in your favorite armchair with a cold beer in your hand, or if it's your preference, a warm cup of tea, after a long day at work or a hard day with the kids or in the garden, and you sit back and your body relaxes and you shut your eyes, and there's that moment of perfect peace. Heaven stops to enjoy the moment. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.